I invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 to 19. As you heard Elder Jason Olsom's children's message, there was a kind of a note of warning. And as we're going through the book of Hebrews, you know that there's at least five warning passages in this text, and we're into another one of them even this evening. She never planned to walk away. She did all the right things. She went to church regularly. She said she wanted Jesus at junior Bible camp. She promoted Bible studies when she was in high school. She did her best to morally live an upright life. She saw God do amazing things in her family. At college, she began to drift. Her devotional life waned. She never really could find a good church home. She began to read competing philosophies that questioned the existence of God. Soon she was no longer worshiping or reading the Word of God. When her parents got divorced and she lost her job, she began to doubt God's power and His goodness. God began to seem pretty distant, so she simply gave up. She recanted her faith and today lives the way that she wants to according to her own philosophy of life. The seeds of doubt that she once had now turned into full-fledged unbelief in God. Oz Guinness wrote a really wonderful book. It's called God in the Dark. And the subtitle of his book is The Assurance of Faith Beyond the Shadow of Doubt. I've given it to many students that I know who wrestle with doubt. Think of it this way. Faith is to have a singular mind that trusts that something is true. Unbelief is to have a singular mind that rejects what is true. And then doubt is to waver between those two poles. So doubt fundamentally asks the question, can I really trust God? How can I be sure? The recipients of this letter of Hebrews are living with doubt. They've in the past shown remarkable faith as they faced persecution. They withstood that persecution. They willingly identified themselves with people who were going to prison. They were unashamed to be identified as Christians, but now, in this new face of persecution, they're beginning to doubt. It's not that they necessarily had hearts that were filled with unbelief, but they begin to have doubt in their heart that God's really going to come true. Oz Guinness describes it this way. He says, life can proceed with deceptive ease on the basis of a faith that was once vital but now has become so taken for granted that it's no longer authentic. And so, dear friend, please consider that statement, whether it be for you or someone you love who's in this situation. There's a time, I think, when our faith is really vital and alive. You love God, you love His church, you love to be deeply involved in serving in the church. And then it's really easy to get to the point where you kind of take your faith for granted. You forget that your faith needs to be nurtured. You begin to ignore the means of grace. Maybe your devotional life begins to wane, and maybe you just are less involved in church. And then the day of trouble comes. When either you or a loved one is wavering somehow between doubt and pure unbelief, and you're faced with that choice, am I going to give up on God or am I going to go back to square one and really rebuild my faith on Jesus Christ? That's what the author of Hebrews is warning us. He's warning them, he's warning us, in the day of trouble, don't harden your heart, because that day of trouble is going to come for all of us. When God in His providence sees your heart cooling, or He begins to see that you're drifting in love, He will bring things into your life to test you, to maybe reveal to you the condition of your heart. You think, for example, of Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, where it says that God intentionally led His people into the desert for 40 years, that He would humble them and He would test their hearts. It says in Hebrews, in Deuteronomy 8, that He intentionally let them hunger so that then He would feed them with manna so that they would know that man does not live by bread alone, but only by the Word of God. So again, we stand this evening before a God who is providential in His love and His wisdom. And He looks at your heart this evening and He knows whether your heart is beginning to drift or beginning to harden. And He providentially knows how to bring trials and difficulties into your life so that the condition of your heart is revealed to you. Years ago, researchers created a biodome in the desert. It was this perfect environment in the desert. It was this large glass structure with this artificial controlled environment. They had perfectly pure air and perfectly pure water. They had perfect healthy soil. They had filtered light. Everything in that biodome was perfect. It was the perfect conditions for growing trees and fruits and vegetables, and it was perfect for humans. Everything seemed perfect in the biodome, except for one thing. When the trees began to grow to a certain height, all the trees would begin to topple over. And it baffled scientists until they realized the thing that was missing in the biodome was wind. See, trees need wind. Because when wind blows against the trees, it actually causes the root system of trees to grow deeper, which then supports the tree as it grows stronger and taller. So again, who among us doesn't long for kind of the biodome life where everything is perfect, where there's no disruptions, where there's no chaos, where there's no struggle? We strive many times to avoid those kind of things in our life. And yet the Word of God says it's those very things that actually have the power to create a really strong root system where we trust in the Lord. Again, you look at a tree. When a tree is facing the wind, it doesn't just stand up rigid. It doesn't resist the flow of energy. It doesn't push back. The tree actually will accept the strong wind because the tree knows that it's a blessing that actually helps it to grow. And so these Hebrews are facing the winds of trial. And the writer of Hebrews says it's the very same winds of trial that the people of Israel first faced. And the question is, when these winds of trial come into your life, is it going to be something that's really going to produce within you a really deep root system of faith? Is it going to be found to have a heart that really has a strong faith in the Lord? Or are you going to have a heart that is wanting? See, just like the Israelites, we believers have experienced an exodus. You and I have been freed from the tyranny of sin, and we're traveling now like pilgrims to this eternal promised land. Like Israel, we're called by God, by faith, to trust in Him and His Word as we face the trials in our life. And the writer of Hebrews warns his first listeners, and he warns us, why would any of you want to ever return to Judaism? If you have tasted and seen the beauty and the blessings of the new covenant, why would you ever want to go back to that old covenant? Or why would you ever want to go back to Judaism, this salvation by works? Why would you want to go back to any form of salvation by works alone? I mean, works plus Jesus, when you've tasted salvation by Jesus alone. You notice in the text, which we're going to read this evening, he's going to quote from Psalm 95, and Psalm 95 is a message of warning. And again, some of you might say, well, why do we have to have these passages of warning? How in the world could a passage of warning be encouraging to us? But then we go to Hebrews 13:21, and it says that God is able to equip us to do everything good, to do His will, and part of that equipping is He gives us both His promises and His warnings in Scripture. So then tonight, let's be a people who, in the face of our own trials and suffering, are people who persevere by faith. The three things tonight, as we look at our text, we notice the danger of unbelief, we notice the remedy of unbelief, and then we notice how we can live knowing that we will persevere. Let us pray. Father, would you bless us now as we read your word and as we listen to your word this evening. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to a test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would never enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. This is God's word. The first thing you notice in the text is the danger of unbelief. If you look in verse 8, it says we're warned against hardening our hearts in the same way that Israel did. Or in verse 9, we're warned against putting God to a test. So you notice the writer of Hebrews is reflecting on two different Old Testament events which revealed the danger of unbelief. The first event is taken from Exodus 13 to 16. So if you look at Exodus 13, remember that God had delivered his people out of Egypt by his mighty hand. He had parted the Red Sea. They had crossed the Red Sea. They saw the army of Pharaoh defeated. Then God immediately led them into a desert. And as they're in that desert, it says in Hebrews 8, it was a time of testing. Again, it's an opportunity for God to see the genuineness of the faith of the people of Israel. Would these people take God and his promises at his word, even when they're facing trial and difficulty? And how did the people respond? Well, if you look in your Bible in Exodus 16, you realize they didn't respond very well. They began to complain in the desert. They longed to go back to Egypt. They said that they would prefer being slaves in Egypt than being killed by God in the desert. And again, you and I would sit here this evening and say, how in the world could you see all that God has done and yet be so quick to complain and to grumble against the God who just delivered you? But then you and I, we look at our lives. You know, we're not facing starvation. We're not trudging through a wilderness. We're not picking up our tent and packing it and unpacking it every day. But look at your life. Look at my life. How quick we have this spirit of complaining and grumbling because somehow the world's not the way that you want it to be. Listen to your life. Listen to your comments. The ease by which you and I look at life in the church or even life that we have it, and we're disgruntled, we're discontent. So we're really not that different from Israel. The amazing thing is that even in the face of grumbling and complaining, God still provides for his people. In Exodus 16, God provides manna from heaven. And then in Exodus 17, he gives them water from a rock. And then in Exodus 17:7, Moses calls that place where Israel complained. He says it's Massa and Meribah. It's testing and rebellion. Because Moses says in Exodus 17:7, it's the place where you tested the Lord by asking the question, is the Lord among us or not? The second key event that the writer of Hebrews is focusing on is alluded to in Psalm 95, which comes from Numbers chapter 14. So if you go to Numbers 13, you remember that's where God told Israel to send out spies. So every tribe sent one representative who would go into the promised land. They would scout the land out. And when the spies returned, the overwhelming number of scouts in Numbers 13 said, we can't go into the land because they're stronger than us. It's really another way of saying, is the Lord really among us or not? We can't go in. But in Numbers 14, Joshua pleads with the people. And again, he says, believe this good report. We can go in because God is with us. But the people rise up in rebellion against Caleb and Joshua. It says in Numbers 14 that they wanted to stone Caleb and Joshua. And so we read in Numbers 14:11 that God is filled with sorrow over his people. And Moses intercedes, and God shows mercy. He doesn't destroy his people on the spot. But what God does do is he judges his people. He condemns them to wandering in the desert, and no one of that generation would enter the promised land except for Caleb and Joshua. So we ask ourselves the question, what's the connection between Israel and the Jews in Rome and us? And here's the connection. The writer of Hebrews is comparing the first Exodus to our Exodus. See, every Christian has been delivered from the house of bondage to sin. Every Christian, you and I, are heading to the land of promise. We're heading to our eternal rest. Every Christian has seen God's mighty hand. You have seen God deliver you from the bondage of sin through the perfect work of Jesus Christ the Son. So over 3,400 years ago, God heard the cries of his people in Egypt. He remembered his covenant with Abraham. He delivered his people out of bondage. The people saw great signs and wonders and works of God as they traveled to the promised land. And when the hardships came, they began to complain against God. They doubted his power. And because of their insolence, the Lord prevented a whole generation from going into the promised rest. Roughly 2,000 years ago, God heard the cries of his people who were in bondage to sin. He remembered his covenant to Abraham, and he came down. He took on flesh. He lived among us so that he could liberate us from sin. And the precious gospel confirms all of his miracles and his mighty works. And there were many who turned and trusted in Jesus to follow him as he would lead them to the promised land. But again, even in our day and age, when persecution and hardship and trial come, there are many who are abandoning their trust and their faith in Jesus Christ so they can return to their old ways. A.W. Pink once wrote, "Testings reveal the state of our hearts. A crisis neither makes nor mars a man, but it does manifest him. While all is smooth sailing, we appear to be getting along so nicely. But are we?" Are our minds really stayed upon the Lord? Or are we instead complacent and resting in our temporal mercies? When the storm breaks, it's not so much that we fall under it, but it's our habitual lack of leaning on God, our daily depending on Him, that is made evident. See, today, like Israel in the wilderness, our profession of faith is being tested. So this exhortation that comes to us this evening in Hebrews chapter 3 is, don't harden your hearts. And again, I think it's important to see the progression. Nobody wakes up in the morning and says, I think I'm going to have a hardened heart against God. Instead, the deeper problem of a hardened heart is actually unbelief. We may have great knowledge about God. You may be able to pass a test on doctrine. But the real question is, has any of that truth really been reflected on and meditated on and become precious to your heart? See, at the root of every sin in your life and my life, every single sin at its root is unbelief. So at the sin of worry is that fundamental unbelief that God is both good and providentially able to protect you and provide for you in the future that you can't see. At the heart and the sin of adultery is the fundamental belief that God is able to really satisfy you and give you joy in your marriage. It's the unbelief that your marriage right now is the very place that God wants you to be. At the sin of coveting is the fundamental unbelief that the portion that God has given to you is the exact amount of blessing that God wants to give you. And at the sin of not honoring the Sabbath day is the fundamental unbelief that if you would set the day apart as separate, that you and your family won't be lacking anything. So how does unbelief begin to take root? It begins to take root in our hearts when we're satisfied with filling our heads with a lot of knowledge about God, but we don't really meditate and we don't really see how that knowledge changes the affections of our hearts towards God. Where we're satisfied with growing in our knowledge, but we're not growing in our intimacy with God. Where you're satisfied about knowing about God, but you're really not longing to know Him. See, unbelief grows when we're satisfied with what God gives us as a blessing, but we really don't hunger and thirst to have a deep, intimate relationship with Him. It's interesting, when you look at Isaiah chapter 1, God speaks to His people who are going through the motions. They're going to the temple, they're offering up prayers. But in Isaiah chapter 119, the prophet says, "You refuse to obey and you do not want to listen." In In other words, the people of God wanted to offer God gifts, but they didn't want really to know God and obey Him. So why do people today reject God? Fundamentally, it's not because of a lack of evidence. It's because they love sin more than they love God. And the love of sin requires a hardened heart. You notice in verse 17, when the danger of having a hardened heart is that it provokes a holy God. In verse 18, when Israel responded with unbelief and hard hearts, God swears, He swears this people will never enter a promised rest. They will never enter the promised land. So when you hear people say things like this, when they say, you know, God punishes sin, but not the sinner, that's really not true. God punishes the sinner. We see here an entire generation who is condemned to wander the desert for 40 years until every one of them had perished, except for Caleb and Joshua. Most people estimate that about 603,000 adult males came out of Egypt. If you add in the children and the women, you're at least at 1 million people. And all of them perish, except for Joshua and Caleb. They were not allowed to enter the rest. The question is, did they go to hell? It doesn't say. We don't know when they were traveling through the land. Did any of them repent? Did any of them confess their sin? Did any of them turn to God? We don't know. All we know is that they were not allowed to enter the rest of the promised land. What's the remedy for unbelief? See, if our fundamental problem is that it's very possible to see God do amazing things, and you see His mighty works, and you see His wonders, and it's possible that you can be in church, and you can hear all about God, you can hear all about His promises, you can hear all about His plans. It's very possible for you to receive the blessings of manna, the blessing of water from the rock. It's possible for you to hear and to see and to be immersed in everything about God, and yet it's still possible to develop a heart of unbelief in that context. So what's the remedy? It's interesting that the remedy in verses 12 to 14 of our text is something that you can't do by yourself. Look at verses 12 to 14. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we've come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Do you notice that all of those commands in verses 12 to 14, they're all in the plural. They're all given to the body of Christ. The first command is to take care, which literally means to watch out for one another. The second command in verse 13 is to exhort one another every day. So there you have the antidote to unbelief. The antidote to unbelief is that you and I would be part of a community of believers where we would know and we would be known by others. It would be a community where when the very first signs of unbelief begin to show itself in your life, that you would have brothers and sisters who would notice it and who would call you on it and would call you to come back to the Lord. You notice in verse 13, it's being part of a community of believers who love you enough that they would exhort you. And it's interesting that the Greek word that's used there for exhort is the word parakaleo. The word para means to come alongside, and kaleo means to call out. And so here you have a beautiful picture of the body of Christ and how the church, the communion of saints, is able to help each other not fall into unbelief and develop a hardened heart. Here's the remedy, right? That you would have people in your church, in your communion of saints, who would love you enough, who would know you enough, that when they look at your life and they begin to see signs of drifting, or they begin to see evidence of doubt, or the first stages of unbelief, that they would love you enough that they would come alongside of you and they would call you out, not calling you out in your sin, but calling you out saying, come back to the Lord. Again, I love the way that the Westminster Confession and the Belgic Confession both speak to this. Listen to the Westminster Confession. Saints by profession are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and the communion and the worship of God, and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification. And then listen to the Belgic. No person of whatsoever state or condition he may be ought to withdraw from the communion of the saints, content to be by himself, but ought to serve to the edification of the brethren according to the talents that God has given them. So here you see, the writer of Hebrews is telling to the first readers and to us that we need to consider Jesus. I mean, that's the point of chapter 3, verse 1. It says, consider Jesus. But again, you need to consider Jesus in the communion of the saints, that we're bound to Christ, but we're also really intimately bound to each other because of our union with Christ. So again, it's not neglecting the ways that God has called you to be an instrument of righteousness in the life of another believer. It involves fighting against all of this essence that we have in the U.S. of this privatized faith, this sense that you don't need the body of Christ to really grow in your relationship with the Lord. It's not shielding from or hiding from the ways that God is going to use another believer in your life to exhort you into coming back to the Lord and knowing His Word. See, we corporately have to look at Jesus. We look at Jesus. And what do you see when you see Jesus? You see Jesus who for 40 days in the desert is being led by the Spirit. We see Jesus who's being tempted with the very same things that tempt us, like power and control and comfort and immediate relief. We see Jesus not complaining about the food that he doesn't have because he's depending on the Father. We see Jesus not testing the Father, but instead trusting the Father. We see Jesus submitting to the will of the Father rather than rebelling against it. See, we see Jesus. Jesus is that perfect man of God. He's responding to the trials and the difficulty in the wilderness, and he's doing it by faith because, as Hebrews says, he's our champion, he's our author, he's the perfecter of our faith. And so when we come together on any given Lord's Day, what do we do as a community of faith? Is we rehearse that story of redemption. We speak of his mighty deeds. We speak of his mighty works in worship. And then as a community, we treasure that story and we remind each other of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And then as a community of faith, we dedicate ourselves to being deeply involved in each other's lives, so that we would know the trajectory of each other's lives and we would see the first instances when a fellow brother or sister in Christ is drifting from the Lord. You notice in our text, one of the things when you read Hebrews chapter 3, especially this warning passage, is inevitably someone is going to raise the question, can a true believer really lose his or her salvation? You know, the doctrine of the perseverance of true believers is this, that those who have a true faith can lose that faith neither totally nor finally, that God will never permit those to whom he has given true faith to fall away from the faith. Dear friends, we have beautiful words of Scripture, right? That if we would trust in our own resources and our own faithfulness, none of us would stand. But we turn to God and we hear these beautiful words of Scripture, like Ephesians 1:4, which says that God has chosen his own from before the creation of the world, and those that he has chosen will be predestined to be conformed to the image and the likeness of his Son. So the believer in Christ, we persevere because God our Father in his unchangeable love, he preserves us. You think of John chapter 10:28. Jesus says, I give them, my sheep, eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. And again, dear friends, we're meant to take comfort in that. That who keeps us secure to the end? Well, it's God who keeps us secure in Jesus Christ. So praise be to God that he will never let the true believer go. And so then the question, I think, is why don't we just use the phrase preservation of the saints rather than perseverance of the saints? And it's interesting, John Murray didn't want to give up on that phrase, perseverance of the saints. And here's why John Murray didn't want to give up on it. He says the term perseverance guards against the notion that believers are spiritually secure regardless of the extent to which they've fallen into sin or they become careless about their way of life. It is simply not biblical teaching to say that believers are secure regardless of how they live. It is only through the power of God that a believer perseveres, but to be sure, they do persevere. Perseverance means the engagement of our persons in the most intense and concentrated devotion to the means by which God has ordained for the achievement of his salvation purpose. So the tension of our faith is we live between God's promise and God's fulfillment, right? I mean, we look back to the day when Jesus accomplished redemption for us, and then we look forward by faith to the day when God will make sure everything that has been promised to us. And now, in the present, we occupy that time between the already and the not yet. And in that time, God will test our faith. The Bible clearly teaches that there have always been and there always will be some who seem to be part of the true fellowship of believers who are really not true believers. In Romans 9:6, it says that not all who descended from Israel were true believing Israelites. There are many who identify themselves in the church as true believers, but Jesus says they're just chaff. They're not true wheat. According to 2 Timothy 3:5, it says that there are many that have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. They have a reputation for being alive, but they're already dead, according to Revelation 3:1. So if some who we assumed were true Christians become apostate, then we have to either assume that the Lord is still going to bring them back into fellowship, or we have to assume that their faith was never genuine in the first place. See, these warnings in Scripture are not cause to cause us to be filled with doubt or despondency, but they are there to cause us to grow deep in our faith. They remind us that we're weak, we're faithless, we're fickle in our devotion to God, but we lean by faith on God, who is unchanging in his persevering care for the true believer. Again, I love how the canons of Dort express this. It says, "It is not by their own merits or strength, but by God's undeserving mercy, that the true believer neither forfeits grace or faith totally, nor remain in their downfalls to the end and are lost. With respect to themselves, this not only easily could happen, but undoubtedly would happen. But with respect to God, it cannot possibly happen, since his plan can't be changed. His promise cannot fail. His calling according to his purpose cannot be revoked. The merit of Christ and his interceding for believers cannot be nullified, and the sealing of the Holy Spirit cannot be invalidated." See, there's no place in Scripture where you can find the statement that once saved, always saved, regardless of how you live. If anything, the opposite is true. To the degree that you see God's lasting preserving of you, it should spark within you and I this humility and this genuine godliness of wanting to persevere to the end. And we want to persevere to the end because of honor for the one who preserves you and I. Just two final applications. What are the implications of this text? I think number one is we need to create a culture where doubt is allowed and encouraged to be expressed. I mentioned a few weeks ago when we considered the topic of spiritual drifting that one of the reasons why many teenagers drift is they never found a place to get their questions and their doubts dealt with. I remember speaking with one student in high school who had a really hardened heart against God. And the thing that he mentioned really saddened me. He said he never felt safe to raise his objections. He never felt safe in his home to express his doubts. He never felt safe that church was a place where he could express his doubts and his concerns. And so he felt that all the answers that were given were trite, that there was never an ability to really honestly wrestle with the concerns that he had. So dear friends, we need to create a culture, I think, within our home and our church where those who have doubts, those who have objections to the faith, they're given space to express those concerns so that we can lovingly engage them in conversation. But secondly, we need to create a culture where we're truly known and we truly seek to know others. You notice this entire passage, the writer addresses them in verse 12 as dear brothers and sisters. And he says, you know, we need to have this transparent community where every day we're able to warn and exhort each other. Again, the contemporary concept of the church is that you just go for 1 hour, you do your little ritual, You're a consumer. You get what you want out of church. And then you go and you spend the rest of your week going about your own business, chasing the American dream. Dear friends, that is not God's divine design for the church. If you want to drift and you want to have a hardened heart, go do that. The reason why we have two worship services, the reason why we have Wednesday night training for youth and adults, the reason why we have GEMS, Men's Society, Men's Life, Rebecca Society, Knit the Tog, small groups, and education on Sunday, it's not because we just want to fill your calendar with a bunch of events. All of those events are meant to be places where, as friends, you develop the capacity to know others well and allow them to really know you. That's why we do those events. It's so that you get a lot of social capital built up, so that when you notice another loved one beginning to drift, beginning to get the hardened heart, you've got enough social capital built up that you can go to them and you can exhort them in love to come back to the Lord. See, just attending events does not prevent hardening, but attending the events with a heart that's open to receiving God's word and eyes wide open to see friends who need encouraging, that develop a soft and responsive heart, then those events become events that really keep your heart soft. So may the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, produce that type of culture here within our church at Bethel, so that we don't become a people that drift, so that when the day of trouble comes into your life, you won't have a hardened heart in the day of trouble. Let me close with a prayer of Martin Luther. Let us pray. Lord, although I am sure of my position, I am unable to sustain it without Thee. Help Thou me, or I am lost. Amen.